Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. So we continue to make our way through Deuteronomy. Today we've come to this chapter, chapter 21. If the message had a title, it would be Justice, Marriage, and Family. And you may say, well, that sounds kind of disjointed. That's because of the text we're dealing with. Someone has said, when you get to chapter 21, we lose all organization. It seems like things don't hold together very well. There are five sections in this chapter, and they're loosely connected, to say the most. Our goal this morning will be to be faithful to the text and treat each one of these little scenarios as we come to them. So let's begin by reading the whole chapter, and that will kind of give us an introduction. Beginning in verse 1. If in the land that the Lord is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that is not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and she shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. Verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we study this passage, we acknowledge this is not a passage that is extremely familiar to us. It's not something we read regularly in our daily devotions. But we acknowledge and we rejoice that it is your word. So we're asking that you teach us this morning. Thank you that as we come to this scripture, we bow to you, the author of all of the Bible. Thank you for the wisdom you have and the way you've given it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first section, I'm going to call it Unsolved Murders, verses 1 through 9. Now that may sound like a TV show, but it was a real issue that must confront the people of God sooner or later. So the situation is very simple. Someone finds a person who has been killed. Maybe it's out in the field. Maybe it's a farmer as he's plowing. Maybe it's a traveler and he finds someone by the road. But he finds this person who has been slain. It's a mystery. There are no clues as to who did it. We're not specifically told it's murder, but it certainly looks like it. There is a victim, and no one knows who is responsible. So what do they do? First, we have to find out who holds the first responsibility. Notice in verse 2, then your elders and your judges shall come out. Now, when he talks here about the elders and the judges, I think the fact that he says they shall come out, and what we read later in the verse, I don't think he's talking about elders and judges from a local city nearby. Rather, he's talking about elders and judges from a central seat of government. And we'll see why we're led to believe that. Notice it says that they are to come out. Let me read it again. Then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. So they come out to the scene where the victim has been found, and they begin to take measurements to see which city is closest to the scene of the crime. And when they find out, then notice what it says, verse 3, and the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man. So now they hand it over to the elders of the closest city. And what do those elders do? Well, they secure a heifer. Everybody knows that, right? By the way, if you're not of farm background, a heifer or cattle, a heifer is basically a female cow that has not yet born a calf. And they are to take a heifer down into a valley with lots of running water that's never been plowed or sown, and there they break the neck of the heifer. Now verse 5, then enter the priest. Then the priest, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. Even though this has kind of been turned over to the local leaders, other leaders from a central point of government have also been involved, but ultimately it's the priest who has the responsibility to decide this case. Why? Because the Lord has chosen them for this. We're not given all the explanation, but the Lord has appointed them to have the last word. They represent God in this case. Ultimately, it's the Lord himself who decides what happens in these things. Now, at this point, the local elders who represent all the people of the city, they wash their hands over the heifer, and then they give this testimony, verse 7, and they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. And then they add this prayer in verse 8, accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So basically they're saying, Lord, do not lay this crime to our charge. Don't hold us responsible for this. That is why we are obeying your instructions in all of this. Then Moses assures them that as they do this, they will be cleansed from any guilt that they might have had. Now, on the surface, this sounds like perhaps to you some kind of superstitious magic. You take this heifer down there and you break its neck and you wash his hands over it. But what we must remember is God is holy and he dwells in the midst of his people. And any death that is unresolved, it defiles the land and the people of the land. Now, we've read about this back in especially Deuteronomy 13, and you can go back and review it later. But it says repeatedly in that chapter that they were to stone someone to death to purge the evil from the midst of the land. Well, here, there's no one to stone to death because we don't know who did it. But there is a sense in which this heifer is a substitute for the perpetrator, the one who killed this person that has been killed, and no one knows who did it. Someone must pay the penalty, and in this case, it's the heifer. This also reminds us that sin is not taken lightly. Someone did this, and it must be dealt with. So by taking this action, the elders of the city are not saying, case closed. You say, well, someone still did it. Someone is still guilty. And they're not saying we will not continue to look for the party who did this. But meanwhile, they are clearing not the guilty party, but the people who are in that area where this person was killed. Notice in verse 8 that now he doesn't just talk about the city. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel. And then he says later in the verse, in the midst of your people Israel. So it's really for the whole land, all of Israel, that they might not be guilty in this case. And when we get to verse 10, now we move into something totally different. Now it's about marrying a female captive. So let's read verse 10, the start of it. When you go out to war against your enemies. Now, this is exactly the way chapter 20 starts. And you'll remember in chapter 20, he gives them instructions for reward for war. Now, let me just give you a quick review of a couple things. One is, the whole point of chapter 20 is, when you go out to war, you do not have to be afraid because I, the Lord, will go with you. And the other thing he talks about in those instructions is how to deal with two different kinds of cities. Do you remember this? First, there was the distant city. The city that was outside the promised land where these nations like the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites lived. Those outside, the distant cities, they would go and they would offer them terms of peace. If they would not receive those, then they would besiege the city and capture the city. But those cities that were within the promised land, when they went and they warred with them, they devoted them to destruction. They saved alive nothing that breathed. It was totally different. So now come back to verses 10 and 11. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife. Now back in chapter 20, when they dealt with a distant city and they captured the city, everything in the city, including the wives and children, they were the spoils of war. So now they go, they capture the city, and a specific soldier, he sees a beautiful woman, and he wants to take her to be his wife. Now, so what's he to do? He's to follow the instructions of verses 12 and 13. And you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house, and lament her father and her mother a full month. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Now, we are not told everything about this. Like, what is the purpose of shaving her head and paring her nails? And there's disagreement. Some people believe the Hebrew word means to let your nails grow. But whatever it was, these were probably signs of mourning, and they were probably also part of a ritual cleansing. Along with this and the changing of the clothes, it transferred her from being a foreigner to being at least living in the community of Israel. Now, you might ask, what happened to her father and mother? It talks about her mourning her father and mother for a month. Well, her father was killed, like all the other enemy soldiers. And her mother was likely taken by one of the soldiers to be a wife, just like she is. We don't know all the details. But the point is, she is to be allowed to mourn for her parents for a full month. Now, that is no small thing. Let me go on just a little bit. It says in verse 14, if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. Now, we're not sure exactly why he doesn't find delight in her no more. People have interpreted this in different ways. Some people believe that he just takes her as a wife after the month. He has sexual relations with her. They live together a while. He doesn't like her anymore, and he's ready to discard her. That may be. Or it may be that since there was a full month delay before he can actually take her to be his wife, it may be that after her being around for a month, he decides he doesn't want her to be his wife. We don't know. Whichever it is, once he makes this decision that he doesn't want her, he can't just discard her. He gives her her freedom. He can't treat her like a slave. One of the things this tells us is that God has concern for people. Now, you may look at this and you may say, this is kind of barbaric. They just go in there and they take a wife. Understand that giving these kind of instructions was unheard of in that day. When it was another nation, if they come in, they invade a city, they take the city, one of the soldiers wants to take one of the women as his wife, there are no instructions. He does it. He grabs her, he takes her home, and she's his. I mean, this is unheard of. The Lord is not only concerned about his people, but he's concerned about others as well. Now, we are not told that Moses necessarily approves of this practice. It's kind of like, and you'll have to look this up, but it reminds me very much of when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees. And let me find it here. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees come to him and they ask him about divorce. And in the course of that conversation, verse 7, 19:7, they, the Pharisees, said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus said, Moses wasn't sanctioning divorce. He was trying to regulate it so it'd be less painful and more equitable for everyone involved. And that's the way it is here. Moses is giving instructions, following the Lord, that will regulate the situation. Then we come to verse 15. We haven't totally left the subject of wives and family, but now we get a little different emphasis. He talks about the inheritance rights of the firstborn. Verse 15, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now notice how verse 15 starts. If a man has two wives, Moses admits the possibility of a man having two wives. And you say, but wait, don't we read way back in Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So surely the Lord doesn't intend a man to have two wives. No, there doesn't seem to be any room for it, but Moses admits the possibility. The Bible never sanctions polygamy, but we do have examples of it in the Old Testament. And what example comes to your mind first when you think of having more than one wife? Okay, you think of Solomon. Yeah, he had lots of wives. But do you think of any family situation? Jacob. Jacob comes to your mind. When you read the book of Genesis, Jacob stands out. He had, not only did he have two wives, but he had 12 sons by four different women. And you say, boy, that doesn't sound like God's plan. The thing that's interesting is whenever you find this situation in the Old Testament, you find problems that go with it. Have you ever noticed that? Even though Jacob was an Old Testament hero, and he was, remember the nations named after him, his name, God changed it to Israel. That was the name of the nation. He was a hero. So what do we make of this? Though Moses does not condemn polygamy, when these examples are given, there are problems. There is an ever-present tendency toward favoritism and jealousy. Just go read the story of Jacob. So if a man has two wives, do you think that he's going to favor one over the other? How could he not? If two wives are married to a man, do you think there's going to be some jealousy involved? Yeah. Again, read the story of Jacob. But it wasn't just Jacob. You've got Elkanah with Hannah and Peninnah. There are problems. You see this again and again and again. So, what if a husband has two wives and he favors the one over the other? And beyond that, now he has a son. The oldest son has been born by his not favorite wife. When it says unloved, these are comparative terms. He loves this one a lot more than the other. But the firstborn son doesn't belong to the wife that he loves, but to the unloved wife. So his tendency is going to be, I'm going to do the best for the son of the wife that I love. And Moses says, you cannot do that. Your favoritism cannot influence the inheritance. The way you feel cannot influence inheritance. You must go ahead and give the firstborn son, regardless of who the mother is, you must give the firstborn son the double portion of the inheritance, just like it's told us in the law. Very, very clear. No feelings involved. This is the way you must do it. And this was a law that was very much needed for specific situations. And then when we come to verses 18 through 21, he continues the family theme, but here it's about the behavior of a certain kind of son. So we see the case of a rebellious son, beginning in verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, even today, there are people, there are parents, sometimes grandparents, that deal with difficult children. Maybe you've been in some of those situations. And as children get older, things do not generally get better. And this particular case is about a stubborn and rebellious son. And that stubbornness and rebellion results in a son who disobeys continually. He will not obey his parents. He refuses the counsel of his parents. And Moses goes on to say he is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, Don't be misled by that. The primary problem with this son is not that he's a glutton and a drunkard. The primary problem is he's stubborn and rebellious and he will not obey his parents. The fact that he's a glutton and a drunkard is just a symptom of his disobedience. It comes out of his disobedience. So what should they do? By the way, there is no censure of the parents. In this case, when they go to the elders, which we're going to talk about in a minute, the elders do not say, if you had done this and that, he wouldn't be this way. Nothing like that. Now, no parent raises children perfectly. We all acknowledge that. But in this case, it says very clearly in verse 18, though they discipline him, that is, positively, they teach him the truth, and then in a negative sense, they correct him when he violates that truth. They have done that, but to no avail. The son will not listen to them. So what do you do? If you have a 5-year-old, you spank him. If you have a 10-year-old, you can put him on timeout or whatever. What do you do with a 17-year-old who will not listen to his parents? We don't know how old this boy is, but he's not a 6-year-old. He's older. Moses gives them the solution. He says, take him to the elders at the gate. The gate was where they pronounced judgments. That's where the leaders came and assembled to pass judgment. It says, take him to the elders in this place of judgment. Now, this is wise because now they are acknowledging that this is beyond a parental problem. This is a problem for the whole community. This young man is going to have influence, and it's not a healthy influence at all. So we've gone beyond the parents, and now it is a community issue. And the truth is, if they don't bring him to the elders now, he'll probably end up there later after he's robbed someone, or he's killed someone, or he's raped someone. Take him to the elders and have them deal with it. Verse 21. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. Now, no doubt there has been examination of the case, but they find what we've already read, that the parents have been faithful parents, not perfect, but they've been faithful parents, and this son continues with his stubbornness and rebellion, and he will not obey. The men of the city are to stone him. Doesn't say just the elders, but all the men of the city, representing all the people in the city, acknowledging that this goes beyond a parental problem. Now, who is missing in the stoning? There's nothing said about mom and dad. Now, it's possible you say, well, the dad's one of the men. No, I don't think so. The fact that it doesn't mention the father at all, I think they're excluded from this. Is it out of compassion? Maybe, but I think even more than that, it's this strong affirmation that this is no longer just a parental issue. This is an issue in the community. Now, then notice the last sentence. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, you'll remember, this is that statement that is made 9 times in the book of Deuteronomy. We've already encountered it in chapter 13 and chapter 17. This is a deterrent. And in this case, no doubt, it is for young people. They won't be shielded from this. Your 16-year-old son or daughter will see this stoning, and it's probably going to come into our head. I better take care of how I obey my parents. That's the way it was intended. Again, this is the way you rid the land of these kind of evils. And then in verses 22 through 23, we have the fifth scenario, the hanging and the curse. Now, I have no good explanation about why these two verses are exactly where they are. It's another case about justice. Like the last section, there's this idea of the defiling of the land. Maybe that's why it's there. So let's read it again, verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And the idea is, you shall not defile your land by leaving him hanging on the tree overnight. Now, this is really interesting. When you first read it, it kind of sounds like the Old West, doesn't it? We're going to have a hanging. This is not the same. And the primary difference is, this hanging is not an execution. This is what happens after the execution. This was a common practice among peoples of that day, the Philistines, the Assyrians, they did it. In the Bible, we find Joshua and David doing it to their enemies. But this is what Moses has in mind. He has in mind a person who has been convicted of a crime worthy of death. He's been executed. He's been put to death. And now he is hanged on a tree. We're not told why they would hang him on a tree, but I have a pretty good idea. Again, it's a deterrent. He's hanging on the tree for all to see. This is what happens to a person who commits this kind of a crime. So, that much is very, very clear. There's no question about any of that. But then, we come to the part where it says, if you do this, you carry out the punishment, you hang him on a tree. Verse 23, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land, that is, by leaving him on the tree, that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, this is like what we read earlier about a person who is killed and is found out in the field or something that defiles the land. In the same way, this man, this executed criminal who is cursed by God, don't leave him hanging on the tree. That will defile the land. I want to read you a quote about this that I think is helpful. The body, that is the body hung on the tree, the body was not accursed of God because it was hanging on a tree. It was hanging on a tree because it was accursed by God. And the body was not accursed by God simply because it was dead, for all men die. But it was accursed by God because of the reason for the death. To break the law of God and live as though he did not matter or exist was, in effect, to curse him. And he who cursed God would be accursed by God. That's accurate. Now, so, I'll come back to this in a minute. But there you have it. You have the five situations in Deuteronomy 21. What do we learn from it? One of the things we do learn is the Lord is concerned with all of life. There is nothing in life beyond his interest. And while we see that some of the punishments we find in this chapter, like earlier chapters, seem harsh, God is concerned even for the female captive. But I want to conclude by focusing on this last incident in verses 22 and 23 about this hanging on a tree and the curse. Is anybody familiar with how this verse is quoted in the New Testament? Where is it? Where do you find it in the New Testament? Don't be shy. Anybody got an idea? Not Acts. Where? Galatians. Oh, Rhonda has good cross references, but she confessed it. So I will say, after our study this morning, I hope you'll plant in your mind the connection between Galatians 3, and we're going to read it in a minute, Galatians 3 and Deuteronomy. It doesn't matter if you remember the chapter, but this comes right out of the law. A lot of times we read quotations in the New Testament and we just go over them quickly. Turn to Galatians 3. We read this earlier, but we're going to read it again. So Paul is dealing in this portion with the wonderful things that Christ has done for us. But let me read you a little context. Go back to verse. It's hard to pick up anywhere in chapter 3, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter. So start again. Let's read a little more. Start in 7 now. Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Quoting out of Genesis 12 there, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10 now. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, and then he quotes, the righteous shall live by faith, out of Habakkuk. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So in verse 10 we see that those who rely on works of the law, and that is rely on works of the law to be justified before God, they are under a curse. And then quoting out of Deuteronomy chapter 27, he says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Why is a person cursed when he relies on the works of the law? Because relying on the works of the law is a dead-end street. No one can do it. No one can obey the law. So he's under a curse. We're all under a curse unless something happens. We're under the wrath of God until something happens. So this is the curse. He begins to talk about this curse. Now, just keep in mind. So instead of relying on the law, it is clear in the context, we're to rely on faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Faith in what? Well, he makes it clear in the context. It's all about Christ, because Christ redeems us. This is verse 13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. How did Christ become a curse for us? We deserved the execution. We deserve to receive the wrath of God because we have not kept the law. Now Jesus, the only one who ever kept the law perfectly, he goes to the cross. Now, Paul quotes out of our passage in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, Jesus is not hanged on a tree after the execution. This is the execution. Now, understand, when Jesus is put on the cross, he is put there as a criminal who is worthy of death. That is, in Roman law. Was he worthy of death? No. Pilate said repeatedly, I remember it from King James, I find no fault in him. The idea is, I don't find anything worthy of death in this man. And the truth is, there was no fault, no tiny fault in Jesus. And yet, he is put there. He is hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Who cursed him? He was cursed of God. Why? Because my sin was on him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was there on our behalf. Those of us who are in Christ, he was cursed by God. Can you think of anything worse than being cursed by God? He was cursed by his own father. not because he was guilty of any of crime, but because I was guilty of the crime of rebellion against God, and Jesus took my place on the cross. That's the gospel. And that's what's beautiful. Even Deuteronomy 21, if we follow it to its end, where do we come? We come back to Jesus, the one who was cursed for us. And as a result, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law said, Ron Tyson, you must die, eternal death. The wages of sin is death because you have broken my law. But Jesus redeemed me from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for me. That's the gospel, and it is beautiful. I urge you this day, I don't know where all of you are deep inside, don't settle for religion. Don't settle for just going to church meetings, but settle this on the inside. Have you come to the Christ who was willing to be a curse for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning, even for Deuteronomy 21, for all the regulations we find here. We know that those of us who are in Christ, we are not under the law anymore. But thank you that we can still learn from the things we have written even in Deuteronomy 21. Thank you especially for the way these last two verses point us to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross, becoming a curse for us. Praise your name. Now I give you just a little bit of time this morning to meditate on these great truths. Father, thank you for the glorious gospel that you've given us. We confess that even those of us who have walked with you for a long time, we need the truth of the gospel again and again and again. We rejoice in it this morning, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to read a verse for our benediction this morning. It's out of 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you.